as usual, and tell the webmaster that we're studying Messiah in the Old Testament, and this is week 7, guys, and the date is February 24th, and the name of the lesson is The Messianic Hope, Where Do We Begin? So, do you see where I'm talking about, where it says Promise Plan? Because we are describing, you don't see it on page 1? Okay, it's in the middle, okay. We are describing all these messianic prophecies that we're looking at as coming under the banner of a promised plan of God in Scripture. And last week I mentioned, circle that, highlight that, those two words, promised plan of God. And that comes under the four-word plan that we've talked about for years. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And those four words explain the Bible. Explaining the Bible, and we had two sentences to explain the Bible. Anybody remember those two sentences? Okay. Frida's saying no. She doesn't. Okay. God's plan for the nations through one nation, the nation of Israel. Second sentence would be the unfolding of God's plan of redemption after sin entered the world. And that plan of redemption includes Jews and Gentiles. And that's the entire Bible. To sum it up, and I'm talking about way high, you know, 39,000 feet high, a broad view. So this promised plan of God, what does that mean? God wasn't only prophesying about the Messiah, but he was working out his plan in the everyday course of life in Israel's history. So we've been looking at the view of the Old Testament, and I'm going to pick up with God deals with mankind, just to bring us up to speed so that maybe, some of it will soak in, okay? But I'm still on page 1, where it says the Old Testament is divided into two distinct parts. Did you know that? Two distinct parts. First part is for 2,000 years, God dealt with mankind. And we went into it a lot last week, which I'm not going to do this week. God dealt with mankind. There were no Jews or Gentiles. There was just mankind. Second part of the Old Testament, God deals with Israel, from Genesis 12 to Malachi. The first part is Genesis 1 to 11, Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11. Took 2,000 years. And the second part, when God deals with Israel, when he calls Abram, when he sends him to the land of Canaan and enters into a covenant with him, that's one-sided, that's on God's side. We're looking at Genesis 12 to Malachi as that second part of the Old Testament, with God dealing specifically with Israel so that they can deal with the nations. That's the whole crux of the matter. God chose Israel to receive the law, to be a witness to the Gentiles and tell them about the one true God. That's where I'm getting the first sentence of that overall two sentences, a plan for the Bible, is God's plan for the nations through the nation of Israel. So then we started talking about Genesis 12 to 50. We talked about Israel as 70 people, and the references are there in your handout. 70 people went into Egypt, okay, because there was famine throughout the known world. And they were 70, not so strong. Over 200 years, the Jewish people grew to 70 people, because of intermarriage and because of other things, not obeying God. And they went into Egypt, but you know, this is what we didn't start with. Okay, so I'm up to, that's where we ended last week. Do you see where it says Genesis 47, 27 to 28 in your handout?
No.
I have that, but then there's Genesis. It's on page 2. Thank you, Carol. Genesis 47, 27 to 28, it says, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. Okay? So it's on page 2. It looks like it's on the top of the page from what I can, where I can see Carol's eyes glancing. All right? Okay, you don't have Genesis 47, 27, 28. Write it down, okay? Well, Carol says we do have it. Oh, it's 46. All right, this is confusing. Just listen. I won't ask you if you have it on your handout. If you don't, write it down, all right? Okay? Genesis 47, 27 to 28 says, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. They were separated from most of the Egyptians. And they were separated because they were shepherds. And to the Egyptians, sheep herding, shepherds were an abomination. So isn't that of God that he put them, he allowed them to live in the land of Goshen so that there wasn't so much interaction with the Egyptians and they grew exceedingly. And then Exodus 12:41 says that they lived in Egypt for a total of 430 years, but they were afflicted for 400 years. And during that time, Exodus 1:12 says that the more that Egypt afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. What do you think about that? What does that say to us?
That happens during wars and everything, people grow.
Okay, it happens in wars. What about everyday life?
Well, same thing.
Mm-hmm. In the midst of strife and trials and struggles, we can either get closer to God or we can drift, obviously. But I pray that this would be an encouragement, Exodus 1:12, to us as we seek to walk with the Lord. It says the more Egypt afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew.
Mm-hmm. I was reading in the book I had last week from Dennis Prager, going through Exodus.
Yeah.
And he said that during that period, they lost touch with God after all those years. Most of them, they lost touch. They lost hope.
In Egypt, he's saying that? Does he give verses? Now, this is Dennis Prager's commentary that I'm not recommending, okay? Because Dennis Prager is an Orthodox Jewish man. He's not a believer. So Bobby and I were at a Sunday school up in Young, Arizona, and they're studying it in their Sunday school class. There's a lot of sifting and sorting to do in that book. So because he said that, I would say I need to see for myself from Scripture.
It's referenced from the Torah and the Talmud.
See, Talmud is,
I know it's like a commentary, but he does give reference to, but that's what he had said, and it kind of makes sense to me, because if you've been afflicted for so many years.
But where's the evidence that we have in Exodus?
When Moses had gone back to them and said, hey, this is what God wants, and they're like, what?
I don't see that.
But did they even know they were afflicted? I mean, they were just...
They were afflicted.
They were just doing everyday life.
No, they were slaves. For 400 years, they were slaves in the land of Egypt. Yeah, and they... Joyce?
The takeaway for me is that God gives us perseverance for oppression.
Yeah, yeah. So, and then, did they veer when they gave Aaron their gold and silver, their jewelry, and he made a golden calf and they worshipped? Yeah, that's what I would say. But they were out of Egypt already. So, think of it this way. What did they know growing up in Egypt? What were they in the midst of? They were in the midst of a nation that worshipped many gods. And even though they were separated in Goshen, they were still slaves for the people. So, and they were building facilities, or I should say buildings, that might house all these gods, the symbols of the gods, statues, the hieroglyphics that they saw. So they were in the midst of it. So I don't see that anything in our, and in Dennis Prager's Bible, because he reads the Hebrew scriptures, I don't see anything that tells me that they veered. And I might, can anyone think of a verse that they veered while they were in Egypt? I guess I'm really underscoring, just be careful of the book. Yeah,
what's
as a comment. What's the name of?
It's by Dennis Prager.
I know Dennis Prager.
It's the Exodus.
Yeah, it's a commentary on the Exodus.
He has a great happiness hour, but I don't listen to him.
He has a what?
He has a great happiness hour on Fridays. How to be a happy person.
I didn't know that.
Without Jesus.
Okay, without Jesus. Yeah. But, you know, we're in a war. We're in a battle. And there's a lot of satanic attacks going on. And I think that we need to be fortified in our belief and knowing what our authority is. And there are voices coming from all over that are vying for our attention. So we need to stand on the Word of God. I hate to be so hard about that, but we were in that Bible study. You feel the same way, Bobby?
I'm just digesting the whole thing. I can't help but think that while they were in Egypt, they wanted to share the load of the heavy burden that they were under, so they would want to have more children. They would want to raise up additional muscle to help with whatever the chores, the tasks that they were under. Whereas when they were in the wilderness, I think they practiced zero population growth, literally. Mm-hmm. In that when they had an army of 600,000, 40 years later they had an army of 603,000, almost identical numbers. Equate to zero population.
But here, I mean, I'm coming down hard on Prager's book.
That's what I'm talking about.
And do you think that they veered while they were in Egypt? Like he said, they veered.
Actually, no, because if they were able to maintain the family structure, what tribes and whatnot, that there was some concentration on their part as to what their, dare I say, theological bent would be. They didn't have the laws yet. Obviously, that didn't happen until Moses' day. But the family was important to them, but their family was all around, again, their theological heart.
Well, and they did have the tribes, and that's a good point, because the tribes, the head of the tribe was the priest. There were no priests yet, other than, I mean, there were the Levites, but there was no tabernacle, obviously, till they got into the wilderness.
And then there's those things in Scripture that I don't have the Bible verse in front of me. I think it might be Genesis 25:5-6 right in there, where Abraham, he followed laws and covenants, etc. When you look at that verse, you go, wait a minute, what laws, what covenants? You know, so there's things, obviously, that were happening in history
right. That
are not recorded in Scripture.
Yeah. Right.
So it's hard to know exactly what
right. Sort
of a... dare I say, godly input that they had on a day-to-day basis when they were living in Egypt.
Mike, you were going to say something.
I'm not quite sure what the question is, but if it is, were the Israelites happy in Egypt? Is that
No. Prager said they began to veer from their faith in God.
From the Judaism. While in Israel?
They were still...
In Egypt.
I mean, while in Egypt.
Yeah. Go ahead, Jane.
They were still performing the sacrifices. Moses asked Pharaoh, we need to go out and do our sacrifices.
And I
look at the midwives, you know, they weren't giving their baby up
to
the fire and
right. Things
like that. So.
Right, so they were strong.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it looked mm-hmm. like that. I agree.
Yeah, yeah. And again, that verse about that the fact that they multiplied and grew, of course that means physically, doesn't really address spiritually, but it could. Bring that. Now that's white space theology on my part, you know, the spiritual aspect. So anyway, let's move on, because we're going to finish this handout. And we're looking at 39,000 feet, a broad view of the Old Testament. God deals with mankind 2,000 years. He deals with the Jews for 2,000 years, takes them to Egypt. And then what happens? The Exodus. At the time of the first Passover in Egypt, 2+ million left Egypt, delivered by God through Moses. So here what I'm getting at is God promised Abraham a nation. He promised to make of him a great nation. So to have a nation, what do you have to have? In order for a nation to be a nation, what do you have to have?
People.
People. Borders. Borders? Yeah. So 70 people came into Egypt, and they went out 2+ million. That's been a calculation. It doesn't say, there's no verse that says, and there were 2+ million people that came out of Egypt. But the number that Bobby mentioned before, it's the 603,550 people, men who were able to enter into warfare. You add their wives to it, you add their kids to it, and that's where it's been calculated that it was 2 million plus. So then, in order to function, God had to give them a law. They had the people, they had to be given the law. And at Sinai, God gave Israel the law. There's one law, but it's comprised of 613 commandments. So they're not 613 laws, one law. This is important. Well, you have any reason why I'm saying this is important? One law, 613 commandments.
Were you asking?
How come that's a significant comment? One law, but 613 commandments.
If you break one, you break them all.
That's it. If you break one commandment, you break the whole law. Yeah. So, and that gave no leeway. No leeway. Was it easy to break a commandment? Yeah, we see that today in our own lives. So, and at Sinai, God gave them the tabernacle. It was constructed. Why was the tabernacle constructed? And as I'm asking that question, turn to Exodus 40. Why did God give them the tabernacle? I'm sorry?
To dwell
with them. That's first and foremost, to dwell with them. And then he gave them the tabernacle for what other purpose? He could dwell in their midst.
Sacrificial
system. Why is the sacrificial system so important?
Atonement.
Atonement, right. So people, they could approach him. Here they are, they've been given 613 commandments. And when you go to Galatians, just write Galatians 3:19-24 down in your handout by this by Exodus, where it says the Exodus. Nobody could follow one commandment and 613. So Galatians says that the law was given to them temporarily until the seed would come, until the Messiah would come. And that law was given in Galatians 3:24 as a tutor for them to realize they needed a Messiah. They needed a Messiah to atone for their sin. And as far as the Messiah coming and offering the ultimate sacrifice, it would be to redeem, to remove the sin from them, not only to atone. Atonement means the covering. But if you're in Exodus 40, look at verse 34. The Jewish people have finished the construction of the tabernacle, and says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Go, turn over to Leviticus 1. And it says in verse 1, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, and then he starts giving them more commandments, which comprise the 613 commandments. So God instructed them to construct the tabernacle so that he could dwell with them, so that the sacrificial system would provide the way for them to approach God, and also that he would rule from the Holy of Holies. Do you get that from Leviticus 1:1? Here the tabernacle's been constructed, and we see in other passages in Scripture, 1 Samuel 4:4 being one of those passages, one of those verses, that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat. And that was his throne. That was looked upon as God's throne. And when you look at Leviticus 1:1, God calling to Moses and giving him instructions, this is a theocracy, God ruling. This was God's intent, for him to rule the children of Israel and for man to have dominion, be his representative on earth. Remember we talked about man being given dominion in the garden, Adam and Eve. God said, nurture the garden, nurture the world, what I've created, serve it. You are going to have dominion. Satan came on the scene and usurped dominion, and now this is the kingdom of Satan. Okay, kingdom of Satan. Colossians 1:13, check it out. If you don't like that comment that I just made, kingdom of Satan, check out Colossians 1:13, because Paul's talking about when we're saved, we're taken out of the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. Okay.
That's why born again is a very important part of the Bible.
That's why born again, Carol said, is a very important part of the Bible. Amen. Amen?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Any comments, any thoughts? I'm throwing things at you that maybe you might not like to get some interaction. I remember my friend Margie, my Jewish non-believing friend Margie, who was antagonistic, and I'd visit her every Tuesday before the Bible study at Sierra Point. And her antagonism was a great way for me to share more of the gospel. So one day she said to me, I'm talking to you like this so that you tell me more about Jesus. Mm-hmm. So that's why you guys are silent. I'm not. Last week we had good interaction, and so maybe you didn't. Never mind. So we have people. We have people. We have the law. We have God ruling. That was God's intent. Do you believe that? That God's intent was to rule, that he intended to have a theocracy?
Yes.
How do you know that? Because this, I don't know, you might not think of it just from Leviticus 1, but where else do you, does it talk about God ruling and that that was God's intent?
Samuel.
Samuel, is that what you said? Yeah, Samuel. Yeah, because the people in Samuel's day wanted a king just like the nations. And God had chosen them to be separate from the nations. And God chose them to rule over them and to set up a theocracy. Does that mean that God's plan went by the wayside? That now it's no longer going to be the case? Okay, Rob?
When God was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, it was intimate fellowship. Mm-hmm. Face to face, and then because of sin, it's broken, and now in the tabernacle, you have one priest that one day a year gets to go in and hear something and then come out and kind of tell the people, and there's that separation, plus there's also the separation in their society of the priests and then the common folks. And when we get to heaven, what's going to be great is going to be, it's going to go back to that face-to-face intimacy where we will no longer be affected by sin, and there's going to be him ruling, but him telling us how he wants us to rule with him.
Mm-hmm.
And you talk about whether it's during the 400 plus years, you know, did the people drift, or did the people drift when Moses went away and they didn't see him, and so, hey, we've got to do something. It's I would say, in our fallen state, it's human nature for all of us to drift unless we have that face-to-face intimacy with God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So all that, but where does theocracy, you did broach on it, it's going to be in the millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
That's where it is. Not when we die. If I'm going to die today, my soul would be in the presence of the Lord. My body would be in the grave. But it's the theocracy that you're talking about, God ruling, is not going to happen until 1,000 years, a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then into the eternal state. So, okay.
So could you say that it's all the way through Scripture?
The theocracy?
Theocracy, because I will be your God and you will be my people.
No, that's a good question. Now, I will be...
If that's pretty theoretical, I'd say that that presents theocracy from beginning to end.
But no, let me continue what Jogi said about the Samuel, and 1 Samuel, when God said... when the people said, we want a king like the other nations. And Samuel was very distraught over that. And God, in his, Samuel talking to God, God said, they rejected me, Samuel. They didn't reject you. And so then God gave them Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. Like, what's wrong with that picture? The king should be coming from the tribe of Judah. So, and then Saul failed. And then do we see a failure of the kings throughout the history of Israel? There were some that were righteous, but there was a failure. And that set the people's hearts and minds on looking forward to the Messiah. But when you're thinking of that, and they will be my people and I will be their God, you can find that in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. He's talking about the future, because he's talking about when the Jews will be restored, and that's not going to happen until the end of the tribulation, where it says in Zechariah God's going to pour out His Spirit, and the Jews.
Does it mean something different than as it's in Exodus and different places in Scripture?
He was telling them, "I'm not your God if you're not obeying me, if you don't have a relationship with me." So that my God, you know, you will be my people, I will be your God, definitely, look at the tense. Read through Ezekiel 36 and also Jeremiah 31, starting from 31 onward in Jeremiah 31. But you see it as in the future, because God's also saying, I'm going to bring you from all the nations where I scattered you, and I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. That hasn't happened yet. Nor are they all back in the land of Israel. I mean, it has started as far as going back to the land of Israel. And then he said, I'm going to give you a new heart as a nation, the nation of Israel, because God called the nation of Israel to repent as a nation. Individually, Jewish people are coming to know the Lord, just like individual Gentiles are. But as a nation, that hasn't happened as yet. So, okay. It's so quiet. All right. Let's go. Let's move on to the promised land, because now you got people, you got a law, God talking about ruling from the throne in the Holy of Holies, and then he's going to bring them to the land. Do you realize that from Mount Sinai, how long would it have taken the children of Israel to get to the promised land? 11 days. 11 days to Kadesh Barnea. Mm-hmm. And it says it in Deuteronomy 1:2. And God told them, go in and possess the land that I'm giving to you. And instead, 12 spies said, we're going to go in to check out this land. God, do we say that about Jesus? God, isn't Jesus a gift to us? God gives us Jesus. We say, well, maybe some of us have in our pre-saved state said, I'm going to check this out. You know, and I want to see if Jesus is really the Messiah. I imagine maybe there, you know, a lot of us did that. But here, God, through Moses, was telling the people, go in and possess the land, and I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to fight for you. You can find that in Exodus 14:14. And the spies went in, and what happened? What's that telling?
Some don't want to go, they're afraid,
right. 10 of them didn't want to go in. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. And what happened? Because of that disobedience, God said, you're going to wander in the wilderness. It equates to about 38 years more, so a total of 40 years. And the first generation is going to die off. Not only wandering, but many deaths. And even Moses wasn't permitted to go into the promised land. I was reading something the other day as I was looking up Jewish objections to Jesus. And in the article, it was about 4 pages, it said that the Messiah is second to Moses. Messiah is not the head honcho. The Messiah is, the Messiah to rabbinical Judaism is a means to an end. The Messiah will give them the kingdom. Those people who understand, you know, what Judaism teaches today will be able to say this, but a lot of Jewish people don't know their scriptures, you've heard me say so many times. So to be able to share with them from the Tanakh, from the Hebrew scriptures, is so important. But the Messiah is not God to the Jewish people who don't know Jesus, and the Messiah is second to Moses. Well, Moses didn't make it to the promised land. Why? Because of disobedience. So what's wrong with that picture? But they get into the promised land, and Joshua, through his command, they defeat many of the ites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, all the ites, but they don't defeat all of them. And it's so plain that there's an incomplete conquest of the land in Judges 1, 27 to 36. While Joshua even says, "I didn't complete it," he says the families, the tribes, those who have been allotted land, should defeat these Canaanites, but that didn't happen. So what did God say to them? "I'm going to make them thorns in your side," the Canaanites. Joyce?
And I think one of the areas that they never did conquer was the land of what's Gaza today, where the Philistines live. They never took that.
Mm.
And that has been a thorn in the flesh, right?
Yeah, that was a Jewish, before, what was it, 94, when they gave Gaza to the Palestinians.
But they never conquered that back in the town.
Okay, there were lands that they took tribute money from the inhabitants.
Right.
But, yeah, okay.
Goliath of Gath.
Mm-hmm. And actually, the borders of the land that God promised them come from Egypt, and it's not sure whether it's the Nile River or another river that's a little more east of towards the Sinai Peninsula, all the way up to the Tigris and Euphrates River. They haven't occupied that land as yet. So we know that that has to be fulfilled. Why does it have to be fulfilled? Because God said it, right, exactly. Okay, so...
The issue, Kathy, of the... They didn't conquer all the tribes in the land. Or they didn't conquer all the Hivites, all the folks. There's also phrases where God told Moses, I believe, I'm not gonna have you conquer all the people all at once.
Right.
Because
the
beast. I want to leave some of the people there so the wild animals don't grow up and devour you. That's a little bit of a conflict.
That's kind of a funny verse, too. Yeah, it's going to be a gradual conquest of the land, because the beasts would be too numerous, and I don't, like you said, I don't want them to devour you. Craig?
I was going to say something like that in conjunction with that, because their time is not finished or complete, something of that nature. The Ammonites aren't evil enough.
Oh, that's from before they even went to Egypt.
I mean, it was a scenario that the Lord laid out.
Yeah, but is that what you're talking about,
yeah.
Craig? Yeah, it's interesting. When God made the covenant with Abram, and a deep sleep came over Abram. And you know, we've talked about this, when the Lord walked in the midst of the ditch between the animals, and he talked to Abram, and he said, your people are going to be going to a country that, you know, is not here. It's another country, and you're going to be there for 430 years. Does it say it there, Bobby? 430 or 400?
I'm sorry, I looked up the Ammonites verse.
That's the verse I'm asking about, oh, yeah.
It's Genesis
15:16.
And they shall come back here in the fourth generation.
Yeah, but does it...
The iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet complete.
Yeah, but does it say 400 years or 430 years or no years there?
No years.
Okay, but you're going to be strangers in that land, right? Okay.
Before that it does, that they'll be afflicted 400 years.
Thank you. Okay. That's
verse 13.
Okay, and that's in 15, right? Genesis 15. Okay, so then the Ammonites. But do you hear what God is saying? Do you hear what why he was mentioning this? God is saying, I'm not bringing you back, your people, Abram, to this land after you're in Egypt until the iniquity of the ites, the Ammonites, has reached a certain point. Whoa. Because then God could say, go in and destroy these people. And read Deuteronomy 9 with that, because God is very pointed, and he says to the Jewish people, I'm not bringing you into this land and telling you to destroy these ites because you're so righteous. It's because they're so wicked. So he was waiting for that time frame. Okay, Judges. Let's go to Judges. And I'm on page 2. When Joshua died, God did not replace Joshua with a new leader, because God's plan was a theocracy. God would rule Israel. But Israel wasn't obeying the law. They had the land, not all of it yet. They had the people. God was ruling from the tabernacle, but the people weren't listening. And there was a downward cycle of sin. And in Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that sin looked like Israel departing from God, God chastising them, Israel then pleading for deliverance because of their sin, and God raising up judges to deliver them again, and then the Jewish people not heeding those judges. Then you've got the United Kingdom under Solomon, rather under David and Solomon. After 3 centuries of the judges, do you know that judges were considered deliverers or saviors? They were called saviors. God was using them. But it was judges. I read Judges and I think of life today, all over the world, including here. Again, every man did what was right in his own eyes. What is that? Anarchy. Right?
That's what we're doing today.
Yeah, that's why I mentioned that, Carol. But in the United Kingdom, because there were 3 centuries of repeated failure, that's when Israel demanded a king. Saul became king. He was let go, and God had Samuel anoint David and made the Davidic covenant with David. What does the Davidic covenant say? What does the Davidic covenant teach? There'll be a king how long?
Forever.
Forever, right. So that's part of the Abrahamic covenant, too. The fact that the seed, the Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David. And then, because of Solomon's sins, just read 1 Kings 11. That's an eye-opener, 1 Kings 11. The United Kingdom under David and Solomon was divided into 10 tribes to the north and into 2 tribes to the south, and then they were carried away into exile, the north into Assyria, the south into Babylon for 70 years. And then what happened? Return from exile. That's the last portion of the Old Testament. Returning from exile, God restored the people to their own land, but many did not return. Like you got Esther and Mordecai, they didn't return. And they just chose to stay in Persia. But when they returned to the land, they constructed the new temple, the second temple, under who was the guy that led them to construct the temple? Nehemiah was there. He was a governor. He was a governor. Not Ezra. He was a scribe. It's Zerubbabel. I like that word, that name, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. Okay, so they constructed. What was different about the second temple, though? It was plain. Yeah. And Jane?
Was it smaller?
I'm not so sure. Yeah, I think it was smaller. Yes, because Solomon's temple was way bigger than the tabernacle dimensions that we read about. But the glory of God didn't dwell in the second temple, ever. Okay, Jesus walked in the second temple, and the second temple was embellished by Herod, and the plainness of the temple that was constructed under Zerubbabel was truly made one of the wonders of the world under Herod. But the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, never dwelled in the temple, that second temple. And it talks about in the future the glory of God would dwell, and that's in Haggai. I don't know if I'm saying that word right. Haggai? How do you guys say it? Haggai? Haggai? I don't know what we do with words in the Bronx.
Where in Scripture did the Spirit of God leave the temple?
In Ezekiel 8 to 10, you see a progression of the Spirit of God, the glory of God, leaving the temple, the first temple.
Leaving the first, that was the question, the first temple.
Yeah, uh-huh. Craig.
Their returns in Revelation. Spirit returns to the temple in Revelation.
Yeah, the glory of God would return in the millennial kingdom. Yeah, Craig?
Did the Israelites know that the glory of God had left the temple then?
Ezekiel would have told them. And he did. He did. It's in the scroll of Ezekiel.
The Israelites still consider the temple being the place where the glory of God was?
Do you know when the temple was, when the glory of God left the temple, there were those chapters, Ezekiel 8 through 10, and going into chapter 11, talk all about the abominations within the temple at that time. So talk about veering, talk about a twisted belief. It was truly in those days. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, think of Mount. What's the last verse in your Bible? And it's in the book of Malachi.
I thought that was Malachi.
Yeah. Like Daryl?
Oh, it does look like Malachi.
Yeah. But what's the last verse say? And, you know, ask this of your Jewish friend. How do you feel about this verse in I was almost going to say Malachi, in Malachi 4. It says Elijah would come and there would be, read it, Abilene, if you're there.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Yeah, and mine says New King James. What translation is that?
ESV.
Okay, New King James reads, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
Sure.
That is how the 39 books of the Old Testament, that's how it ends. You know?
What's the last book in the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society?
Second Chronicles.
I'm curious how it ends.
It's before the exile, before they're taken into exile. Yeah, yeah. But truly, ask your Jewish friend what they think about that verse. And then you turn over to Matthew 1:1, and it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. And that's the answer. That's the answer regarding the curse that God is saying, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And actually, he has already struck the earth with a curse during in Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, rebelled, sinned, and the earth was struck with a curse. So, where we're going to go now in 3 minutes, yep, is to Genesis 1:1, and I'm on page 4. And it says, in the beginning, God created. Many of you have heard me say this, God, the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim, and it's a plural word. The verb bara, which means create, is a singular verb, and you cannot have a plural noun with a singular verb. It's not grammatically correct. But what is God telling us right off the bat? And this is what I had mentioned the other day in the study on Thursday, that we see a plurality in the Godhead, and then we're introduced to the Spirit of God in Genesis 1:2, and in Genesis 1:3, we're introduced to the Word of God, because God spoke and it was created, and we know that the Word is Jesus. God's creation was good. Yes, Carol?
No, when God spoke, he spoke things into existence.
Yes, yeah, because nothing he spoke, there was nothing in existence.
No.
There was no matter that he coordinated and got together. He created out of nothing.
It's hard to understand.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, I almost got into the virgin birth. I'm not going to do that, because that's where I get waylaid. Okay, so God said that the creation was good. Creation was perfect. How can you say the creation was perfect, Kathy? It's from God. And in Psalm 18:30, what does it say? As for God, his way is perfect. And the goodness of the creation is understood because it was complete. God had a purpose. It was for a purpose. In fact, in verse 1 of Genesis 2, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of heaven, all the host of them were finished. The creation was finished. And there was morality because it was according to God's standard. So we see the creation of man. Man is the capstone of God's creation. They're the crowning. Man is the crowning point of God's creation. I believe that man came, was created in an unfallen state in innocence and given dominion. And but we don't have that now. We've lost it. But God will give it to us. Daniel 7:13-14. Again, I'm going through this fast because this was supposed to be a high overview. And then in the garden, as Rob mentioned before, God communed with Adam and Eve. He spoke to him. What did he share? Did he share his plan? He did tell Adam, I'm going to bring every beast of this creation to you to name, and that's in Genesis 2:19. Do you think that Adam and Eve knew God's character? Do you think they knew about God? I think that they did, because in Romans 1:20, God says, for since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I believe that that was true for Adam and Eve as well. So in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we read of a perfect creation with unfallen man as God's representative on earth, ruling over and nurturing God's creation. And then in chapter 4 of Genesis, we find jealousy, we find murder, we find a bunch of other things, polygamy, and in the following chapters in Genesis, the spiral downward is extreme. So what happened? What happened between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 4?
The fall.
So we're going to look at the fall and how Satan approached Eve next week. That starts on page 5, which you might not have. I don't think you have. I think the last part of your handout says what happened. Yeah, okay. So you'll get a new handout, see? We finished.
Well done.
I didn't think we were going to, and it was my fault mostly when it, answering Abilene regarding dense break.
One verse that I alluded to before about Abraham. In Genesis 26:5, and it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. I found that utterly fascinating, because we have no idea what he's referring to in regard to the charge, the commandments, the laws.
I think, this is a Kathy view, God had already told Abraham. Remember, God was giving commandments, right? Didn't God give Adam and Eve commandments? Yeah. And limited them, you know.
What I'm saying is,
yeah,
we don't know which ones, what the dialogue was. We don't have the quotes, the documents to
yeah,
say what they were.
I'm going to suggest that we have it in Genesis 22. Genesis 22 was a huge, quote-unquote, test of Abraham and his loyalty, his love for God. Because God tells Abraham in Genesis 22, take your son, your only son whom you love, and bring him to the area of Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering there. And I believe that this is just my suggestion, that that's what God was referring to.
Is the class scene a family feud?
That means that Bobby's not going that way.
Here's the first half of that, but on the last half of the verse, my statutes and my laws, it seems to me to be much more inclusive, but again...
Yeah, I can see what you mean. I can see.
Conversation.
Abilene?
So where is the Garden of Eden? Has that been determined?
You know what a big problem is in determining where it is today? Or where it was then? The flood.
The underwater.
Well, we don't know. The flood, there was... The earth looked different after the flood. Mm-hmm. Maybe Craig will teach on that. Do you have a lesson on that alone? On the Garden of Eden?
Probably.
Yeah, okay.
I got tons of notes.
Okay. It's organizing those notes that is a real kicker. So, okay, God, thank you. Thank you for the conversation around your word. Thank you that there's going to be future conversation, and I know that personally from Bobby and our conversation today. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your creating us and giving us breath in our lungs And Father, thank you for communing with us and desiring to dwell with the children of Israel and giving them the commandment to go out and share the truth of the one true God. Thank you that they received the law. Thank you that we have your book here today. Thank you that we can read it, that we have the freedom to open it and to talk about it. We pray, God, that we would be good stewards of these things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.